I've wanted to do this for a long time. I want to thank the elders here in Painesville for asking me to preach tonight. And you give me an extra 10 minutes. And Brent believes I'll use all of it. In about 4 weeks, Carol and I are going to be up in Maine, hopefully to start what will be a profitable time with the brethren in Millbridge. And I ask for your continued prayers in that regard. We're still working towards raising a little bit more support. We have a few leads, and I ask you to help by praying that we'll be able to finish that part of it up. But I also ask for your prayers in our efforts to help that church to prosper and grow under God's care. And your prayers for Carol and I, because this is going to be, in some respects, a difficult thing to do. We're going to miss this place. Certainly going to miss our family. We'll be away from them for a good part of the year from this time forward. So that's going to be a difficult thing for us to go through. And I know Carol's going to have some hard times, and I ask for your prayers on her behalf as well. Brethren have asked me when I get there to present a very short golf meeting, a weekend type thing, basically laying out some goals we might hope to accomplish during the 6 months I'm going to be there, and things along that line. And you're going to get the benefit of the first lesson in that little, I'll change it a little bit because it doesn't all fit, but the first lesson, because it's a rather general thing and it draws on things I've talked about in the past. And so it may be repetitive to some of you, but hopefully it'll be worthwhile. Is it a B?
No.
Oh, you did that. Tricky.
We're pushing
the
record button here.
Okay. I knew that part. I thought I had to do that too. When you talk about goals and accomplishing goals, I think you could probably look out into the world and you can see that in the world itself, people, both men and women, have accomplished some amazing things. Some amazing things have been done in the physical realm. And most often these amazing things are done by people who have a certain dedication to a particular field, a particular interest. And there are qualities and behaviors that are involved in their lives that help them, if not enable them, when it comes time to accomplish that particular goal. Now you can be talking about doctors or legal experts, judges, you could be talking about scientists and engineers, you could be talking about athletes. All of these people share some traits that are similar, regardless of the field that they're in order to accomplish the things that they're doing. Robin was telling me how hard it is to hit a baseball. And it is a very difficult thing to hit a baseball, especially if the guy throwing it really is good. If you can throw it hard and put some movement on the ball, it is not an easy thing to do, to take a bat that's basically this big around and hit a ball that's going some 90 miles an hour coming at you. And you don't know where he's going to throw it, and you don't know what kind of spin he's going to put on it, and so it's not an easy thing to do. Yet there are people who are very good at doing that. And there are reasons for that. Beyond just natural ability, there are some reasons for that. There are a lot of people with natural ability who never accomplish the kinds of things others accomplish who don't have their ability. And there has to be a reason for that. And I want to suggest to you that that's also true in the spiritual realm. We often may think or be tempted to think, well, I'm just not as able as Mo, or as Karen, or as someone else here. I don't have that kind of ability. And therefore, sometimes we might just give up and not even put in the effort. But we need to understand that each of us has ability, and God expects us to act or to accomplish in accordance with the ability He has given us, but we have to apply diligence in using those abilities and those qualities and those things that He has given to us. And indeed, there are some that if you were to look at it just purely on a physical plane, you would say, well, that person is not as good a speaker as that person. He or she is not as good at this as that person, or as good at that than that person. And yet this person who is not as good at least on the outside and the appearance wise, gets more done. And it's for the very same reason that can be seen in the physical realm. And I want to suggest to you and to myself that we can all accomplish the things that God sets before us, that we can do acts or deeds that will accomplish those goals that are before every child of God. Some of us, they may be specific to us, others of us, they're more general in nature. And I want to suggest to us that we can learn about these qualities and these behavior patterns, not just from looking at the world, but more importantly from looking at those we find in the New Testament, in the Bible itself, and in general. We can learn from them those qualities and behaviors that we should be trying to emulate in our own self. For example, who among us shouldn't learn from Paul and from others in the New Testament what it means to press on what? The goal. Now, Paul wrote that not just for his own self. He said about himself, I press on to the goal. That's what he was doing. But I believe he said it because he wanted those that he was writing to do the same thing, to press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's recorded in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 14. And I've often read that passage and often spent time dwelling upon the thoughts presented in that passage as it applies to me. And I know I don't come near to Paul. And I can just sit there and say, well, I'm not as good as Paul. I don't have everything that God gave to Paul. I don't have the background that he had. I don't have the power that he had as an apostle. I don't have a lot of things that Paul had. But you know, all of that is just irrelevant when it comes to pressing on to the goal that God has placed before us. And I want to suggest again that we can learn from Paul, from Peter, from John, from the others that are recorded in the New Testament, what is involved in being a Christian and accomplishing what God would have us to accomplish while we are here on earth. Their examples are examples that are good for us to learn from. I want to consider four qualities or behaviors, if you would, and this evening, there are a lot of things we could talk about. I want to consider four in particular. And the first of these, look at the flash of lights, and we got something, is adoration for God. All right, adoration for God. Webster defines adoration as to worship or honor as a deity or as divine. I chose the word adoration as opposed to worship because it also has within it another idea in addition to worship. The second definition it gives to the word is to regard with loving admiration in devotion as a father adores his daughter, for example. We use the word like that. And I want to suggest to you that when we read in the New Testament about Paul and others and the things that they did, the acts that they did to accomplish the goals that were set before them, one of the things that was consistent among them all is that they all adored God. They all had an adoration for God. They all worshiped God. They all loved God. And adoration, this worship, this love for God was strong in each and every one of them. It was evident. It could be seen by others. Turn to Psalm number 505. The thought behind this really came from some of the words in this Psalm number 505. And we're going to read it. Notice what it said here. Father, we love you, we worship and adore you. Jesus, we love you, we worship and adore you. Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you. I've sung that song quite a number of times. And when I looked at the phrases that we just read, I saw them as being somewhat redundant, repetitive. But really they're not. really, they build. Father, we love you, we worship you, and adore you. And it's really, it's an intensification process. I think the author of the song intended for us to go through, that it would stir up within us this idea or concept of adoring God. You know what it means for a young man to tell a young woman, I adore you? And if he means it, how that can be received by her and what that will mean in his life with regards to his relationship to that young woman? Well, it's somewhat like that, but more intense when we consider the relationship we have with God. I want you to turn over to the book of Acts, the second chapter. And really, all four of these points, if we were to survey the book of Acts, we could find them as being rather major themes, or major aspects of the life of Christians in that very early church. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, it is stated there by Luke, "And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now we like the results, the accomplishment that took place there in Jerusalem, that they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding day by day to their number those that were being saved. That we all like, we all are interested in accomplishing that as a goal, are we not? Every congregation that I've ever been associated has had that sense or that desire to have at least this much for a goal. And I believe we do too. In this place. But in order for us to do what they did, or accomplish what they accomplished, I want to suggest that we need to be like them on the inside. That when we go about our day-to-day living, that we even take our meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. And you can go back earlier in the text when it talks about their being continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. When you talk about that kind of devotion, it comes out of an adoration for the one who gave those things. A deep, abiding love and worship for God Almighty. These were people who would lift up their hands in holiness to worship their God. And that made it so much easier for them to have the result of being having favor with all the people and the church growing there in Jerusalem. Does that seem simple to you? Does that seem to be oversimplified to you? I want to go a step further with this. I want to suggest to you that this really forms the basis for everything, not only everything else I'm going to say, but for everything that we can possibly accomplish spiritually. That without this, it's impossible to really attain any goal that is worthwhile or lasting. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, "The man who fears God and does what is right is acceptable or welcome by God." That is an accomplishment. I mean, could you think of a better personal accomplishment that you could have than to be accepted by God? To be welcomed by God? And Peter says, the man who fears God and does what is right is accepted, is welcomed by God. And all he says, doesn't he? He doesn't just say that. He says that God is not a respecter of persons. In every nation this is so. Everywhere this is so. You can be accepted by God. You can be welcomed by God. Fear God and do what is right. The writer of Proverbs wrote that fear is the beginning of knowledge. Reverence is the beginning of knowledge. Does that not suggest to you that without a proper reverence, a proper fear, a proper worship or adoration of God Almighty, you cannot learn? Doesn't it say that? I mean, you could know every word that's in the Bible, you could have it all memorized. But without adoration for God, it is not going to accomplish anything for you other than the fact that you've memorized something. The beginning of knowledge is a fear or a reverence for God Almighty. That's not unlike what Peter said. That's not unlike what we found the first Christians doing on that day of Pentecost. Day by day. And they accomplished great things because they worshiped God Almighty. And Paul himself says in Romans chapter 1, verses 24, that when the Gentiles gave God up, when they exchanged the Creator for the creature and began to worship the creature rather than the Creator, God gave them up. They could not accomplish anything spiritually. Well, they thought they might be, but they couldn't, because they were given up. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, and we need to have within us this sense of adoration, reverence for God Almighty. And it needs to be such a thing that it can be seen and felt in the lives of the people that we live with, our families, in our homes, in our jobs, in other places. I want to again say unequivocally, I believe the reason you see brethren in the first century accomplish such amazing things is because they were that kind of people. And if we want to accomplish the goals that we set before ourselves as Christians, or God set before us as Christians, I should say, then we need to be that kind of people too. I appreciate the work that Karen's been doing on the lessons on worship. They're well worth the time. You will serve your faith and your life as a Christian very well to pay attention to these things and to put them into use in your life. You will find yourself growing because this is the foundation upon which everything else is going to be built, upon God, upon the worship or adoration of God Almighty. Now, a second thing that we find consistent in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament is the idea of faith or conviction. I chose the word conviction because faith is so used in our society and really misused in our society. I decided to go with the word conviction. There's another reason. I'll get to that a little bit later on. But conviction talks about really what faith is, to be convinced of something, to be absolutely sure with regards to something. Let's go back to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. How many people that day were baptized? Don't answer out loud, you know. But how many people that day were baptized? Second question, how many people heard the lesson? What is the difference between those 3,000 and the untold thousands who were not baptized? What is the difference? It is not simply that these worshiped God and those didn't. I mean, they were all Jews. They all professed to be worshippers of God. What is the difference between those who were baptized and those who were not? And the only thing we can answer is what was written by Luke. in chapter 2 and verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word were baptized. We can, I believe, conclude from this that those who did not receive his word were those who weren't. They were not convinced. They were not convicted. Now, I want to tell you, these were the same people, basically, insofar as background is concerned. I want to say also, they saw the same apostles speaking. They heard the same things. They saw the same things. They heard the same message. They heard the question asked, and they heard the response that Peter gave to the question that was asked, what must we do? And they heard the answer. There were 3,000 of them who were convinced. And because they were convinced, they were baptized. There were untold thousands there that day who were not convinced. And they were not baptized on that day. I have no way of knowing whether they ever were in the future convinced and baptized. But I know this much, that if we are not convicted of something, we are not going to do it. And even if we do it, we are not going to be doing it. It isn't going to count for anything. Now, Karen mentioned this passage in Romans this morning about the Gentiles who by nature were doing the law, the righteousness of the law. It didn't mean anything. A fellow can walk around his entire life and say, well, I've never killed anybody. And that's a good thing. Well, sure it is. It's a good thing. But our response needs to be one that is a conviction. An absolute conviction that what God says is so. And again, that seems so simplistic. But there are millions of people who don't accept it. Not in the physical realm, and certainly not in the spiritual realm. I don't know how many people have told me in their life, well, I don't care what the law says, I'm going to drive the way I want. Now, they hear the same thing. They see the same sign that I do. But now I'm not convinced that they have to obey that law. And so they don't. Not only that, they disobey it in defiance. Doesn't apply to me, for one reason or another. Doesn't apply to me. And there are all kinds of people who go through their entire life just that way. Just in the physical realm. It's like they could jump off the tallest building and hit the ground and expect nothing to happen. But life isn't a cartoon. It's not a funny story. There are consequences to breaking laws, such as speeding tickets, loss of license, insurance premiums increases. In the physical realm, there are consequences to breaking laws. And whether a person accepts it or not, the law applies to them, just as we were talking about in class this morning. It applies to them. Ever more so, the Word of God. A person and millions and millions and millions of people go through every day of their life thinking it does not apply to them. I don't know how many people have told me, well, that is, you know, Skip, that is good for you. I'm glad that you enjoy reading and studying the Bible and following what it says. That is good for you, but that's not for me. And it's so frustrating. You want to scream, you want to grab them and shake them. What is the matter with you? I didn't write this book. It is good for everybody. But you know, they're not going to do a thing with it until or unless they are convinced. There's not a person sitting here today If you have not been baptized, then will come up and be baptized unless they're convinced. Now, you may say, well, I'm going to fool him. I'm going to get up there and get baptized. It wouldn't matter. It wouldn't count. Those that received his word were baptized. Conviction. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians that the only thing that matters, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but the only thing that matters is faith working through love. And I use that passage to tie it back to the first one, adoration. Faith working through love. You know, the person that truly adores God will be convinced of God's word. Be absolutely convinced of it in its entirety. There was a man in the Old Testament by the name of Cain. He had a brother, Abel. And these two men went to worship God. Both went to worship God. One did, the other didn't. What is the difference? Conviction. That's the difference between Cain and Abel. Abel was convinced that he must do things God's way. Cain was not. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Because of a lack of faith, a lack of conviction, Cain did not. And even though he worshipped, he was a believer in God, and he tried to worship, it counted for nothing because he did not do it from conviction that comes by hearing God's word and following it. The third thing The other one came up, didn't it? Yeah, it did. The third thing I want to talk about is trials. Trials for spiritual growth. The first two, I think, are rather simple for us to understand. This one here, I think, is simple for us to understand, but we often don't really understand it. We just don't see the benefit of it. We don't want it. We certainly don't enjoy it. We would rather have it some other way. Has anyone ever become a good doctor without going through some trial? Has anyone ever become a great athlete without going through some trial? Has anyone ever won a gold medal in the Olympics without going through some trial? Has anyone really ever accomplished anything worthwhile without trial? Hard to think of something. I suppose somebody could accidentally fall into something, but hardly could you think of someone. In the spiritual realm, it's just not going to happen. The Bible makes it clear that we are going to have trials as Christians. In the parable of the sower, it makes it clear in that very parable that there are going to be trials. The sun's going to come out and burn some away because there's no root. Planted on rocks. Trials is what it's talking about. And you can go through the Bible and you can see this as, again, another, not central, but another theme that you can find in many places in the New Testament. I don't have to tell you that you can find trial in the book of Acts. You've read the book of Acts. And you know that in the book of Acts, you're going to find trials. You've read it. You've read about what those brethren went through, what they endured, what they suffered as Christians. I'll read one example for you in Acts chapter 5. And it's not even the most serious example that could be read. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, after the apostles were arrested and threatened with bodily harm and perhaps even death, and in chapter 5 and verse 41, it says of them when they were released, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And again, I want to say that we like the accomplishment. We want the accomplishment. We hope and pray to do the same thing. And I need to say again that if we want the result, then we need to accept the same thing that they went through. Trial. Persecution. Suffering. When they were let go, they didn't leave with their heads dragging on the ground. They left rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Does not Peter write about that? Does not Paul write about this? Does not James write about this? Consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. And he talks about enduring trial, temptation. Sometimes I feel that if someone were to come up to me or to brethren in general and just, you know, right in the face say, "You're going to give up that religion of yours, I'm going to shake it out of you," then I could deal with that. You know, "I'm going to beat it out of you," then I could deal with that. I don't know, but I think I can. It is those everyday little trials that always seem to trip me up. Those subtle little things that happen at work, at home, at play, or wherever, that always seem to get me. It's not a direct frontal assault. It's through the side or the back door. Somebody questions something, and rather than standing up for what I believe, just stalking off. Well, that person's not really worth talking to anyway. When really the reason for not saying anything is fear. Not of God. But fear of rejection. Fear of persecution. Those are hard. Hard things to deal with because they're there all the time. And here I am just waiting for Rome to rise up again and cast the sword against Christians so I could stand for Christ. When I have that opportunity every day, little by little. And I'd rather get to thinking after a while, if I'm not doing it every day, little by little, then when it comes time to the big one, I'll probably fail there too. It just will not work out the way I think it will work out. Why does James say that we are to count these things all joy? He's not a sadist or a person who likes inflicting pain upon himself. That's not the reason he says it. It's not for the trial itself. In James chapter 1, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." James says that the reason, at least in part, that we are to consider it all joy, we saw one reason already. To be considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ is something to rejoice in. That's one reason. But here's a second reason that we should rejoice in trials. It's because that we can know that the trials will test our faith, and the testing of our faith will produce endurance. That is to say that when you confront the trial, the little ones day by day, as well as the big ones that may come your way, and you come through that test, it will produce for you endurance. Let me back up a little bit and add all these three together a little bit here. I'll use one example, if you would. The example of a very simple thing, like attending the worship services of the saints. When saints are gathered together to worship, such a simple thing, isn't it? What does that have to do with adoring God? What does that have to do with being convicted of what God says? And how much does that have to do with enduring trials? How many young people have been put to the test by this simple little device? Oh, you don't need to go. You go every Sunday. You're missing once, ain't going to hurt you. How many adult Christians have been put to the same kind of test? Just one simple thing. You can multiply this illustration many times over. You can take any activity that the child of God is supposed to be involved in, whether it's an individual responsibility or a collective responsibility, and you can see the same things in these things. That's why we should be worried about those who don't attend the worship assemblies. Because it reflects a problem that is even deeper than the fact of disobedience. It reflects a problem with their adoration of God. It reflects a problem of their conviction of what God says. It reflects a problem with regards to their desire or willingness to learn good things from being tried. And as a result, failing to receive endurance. Trials are for our spiritual growth. There is good that can come out of it. And the fourth thing that I'd like to talk about is sincerity. And again, I could have selected a couple of other words here, but I chose this one for a number of reasons. Sincere in Russia, sincere stresses absence of hypocrisy, feigning, or any falsifying, embellishment, or exaggeration. Sincerity. You know, when Jesus said, do not be like the hypocrites who, when they pray, stand on the street corners, or when they give, blow a trumpet. He was talking about sincerity there. That's what he was talking about. And sincerity is wrapped up in our service. It's supposed to be wrapped up in our service. Our service is supposed to be rendered in a sincere manner. And sincerity flows out of an adoration for God and a conviction of His way and a willingness to endure trials. Insincerity reflects something altogether different than that. Here's a question. If you were to look at someone in the book of Acts who would be the antithesis of sincerity, who would you think of first? When I went through this process and asked myself that question, right in my head popped Ananias and Sapphira. First. That's what came up. And it's true. Did Ananias and Sapphira believe in God? Yes. Were they worshippers of God? Yes. Were they assembling with saints? Yes. Were they giving of their own to the help of saints? Yes. Were they sincere? No. It just boggles the mind that someone who had come so far can fall so short as that. And anyone who reads the account can come away and say, no, they weren't sincere. They were hypocrites. And it calls into question everything that they had done up to that point. They weren't sincere. Were they the kind of people who exaggerated falsely, who were feigning. Yes. And that's insincerity in their service. We cannot say they didn't serve, but we can say they didn't serve because they were insincere. They were hypocritical. Why? Why would a Christian pray just to be seen praying? Why would a Christian do something like that? Why would a Christian give just to be seen giving? Why? Why would we do anything like that? Have you ever once questioned your sincerity? We all should be questioning our sincerity, our motivation for doing things. One thing is for sure, that Ananias and Sapphira didn't have this in the front of their thoughts, that God raises the dead. That God raises the dead. They could not possibly have been thinking along those lines when they did this. Paul, when he was giving his defenses, oftentimes would say something to the effect, I'm on trial for this very reason, that God raises the dead. Was that not something that was on the forefront of Paul's thinking as he was going around? And he was being called upon to defend himself from time to time? In Acts chapter 26, Paul states it in a way of astonishment. In chapter 26, in verse 8, starting in verse 6, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. And what exactly is Paul talking about when he says this? Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? Why is that so incredible? That God does raise the dead. In Paul's mind, why was he standing there for his very life? Because he was telling people God raises the dead. That God had raised Jesus up from the dead and that God was going to raise the dead. And he found it astonishing that they would consider that an incredible thing. And yet one would have to think that if Ananias and Sapphira would have called to their minds that God was going to raise them up, then they would have known better than to do the thing that they did. There's no way they could falsify, or they could embellish, or they could exaggerate their service in the sight of God. There is no hypocrisy. No hypocrisy that will not, that cannot be unveiled by God. He sees all, he knows all. I'm suggesting that if we want to accomplish all that God has set before us, that we need to keep, at least in part, in the front of our mind, that God raises the dead. That you will be raised up, that I will be raised up, and we will all stand before Him. Not just that, though. There is another part of this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, once again, as he's writing to these Christians, again, a passage that is well known, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm just going to read verse 17 and 18. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We will always be with the Lord. Think about the end the final goal of the life of the Christian? Where are you going to be? Well, we all want, we all hope, we all pray, we all desire to be with the Lord forever. Now, if that is the case, what kind of person should you be now? Are you not to act like you're with the Lord right now? You won't be faking things. You won't be exaggerating things. You'll know better than to do that. I believe understanding where we're headed will help us a great deal when it comes to our sincerity. It'll just smack us across the face and say, knock off that kind of thinking, it ain't right. Get back online. Do things right for the right reason. Be sincere in your service to God. So we've talked about four things in the New Testament specifically that will help us to accomplish the things that God has set before us. An adoration for God, a conviction for the Word of God, a willingness to endure trials that we might grow by them, and sincerity. Being sincere in the things that we do as children of God. If we would act that way, or follow those examples, I believe we can accomplish great things as Christians. And not only that, even the things that we would accomplish without being that way will count for something. Now, you might do something for the wrong reason, but it isn't going to count for anything to you. But if we will act this way, if we behave this way, if we will think this way, then the things we do will accomplish what God has set out for us, and it will bring for us what we hope for in Christ Jesus. That concludes the lesson. We want to extend this evening an invitation for any who are here who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You love God? Those who love God hear what He has to say. They listen to Him. We want to encourage you that when you hear what He has to say, that you would be convinced that those things are so, because they are. They will come to pass. God will keep His word. And if you want to enjoy the fruit of God keeping His word, we implore you to be convinced of what He says and act upon it. Even if it requires on your part going through trial, tribulation. And we ask that you, with sincerity, in all sincerity, respond to the gospel as we stand and sing.